Even though Israel had sinned greatly by forgetting God and serving the gods of the pagans, God shows mercy upon them by raising up Othniel as their judge and deliverer. This is the 14th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 3. Once again, Judges chapter 3, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. Judges chapter 3, 5 through 11. By inspiration of God, the lessons of the Old Testament, the book of the Judges, are paraded before us. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning in verse 57, and verse 58. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, once Israel had left off their fidelity to God, questioning him, doubting him, going their own way, and then finally forgetting him altogether, forgetting him entirely, God begins his chastisement upon them by delivering them into the hand of the Mesopotamians, led by the wicked king Cushan-Rishathaim, for 8 long years. 8 long years of oppression and hardship. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. And for this reason, God delivers them into the hand of the Cushite king of Mesopotamia, and they had to then serve the Cushite king 8 long hard years. Now, this Cushite nation was actually comprised of 2 nations, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, which their nation was situated between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Now, these nations, as we learn later on, these nations would continue to become key players in Israel's future history. Later in the history of Israel, God continues to use these 2 nations, Babylon and Assyria, to chastise Israel, even bringing them into even harder bondage for many, many more years, because they continued to fall into the snare of forgetting God and serving other gods. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft believes that this is significant, noting that the beginning oppression from these 2 areas remained a thorn in Israel's side throughout much of their history. And he says it is significant that the first oppressors of Israel were from the area of the Tigris and the Euphrates, Babylon and Assyria, because they would come back over and over and over in the history of Israel to beat them down and beat them down and beat them down again, so that they would not forget the Lord their God. These were key players in Israel's history of chastisement. Now, the name of this oppressing king, this Cushite king, is also significant, since Cushan-Rishathaim means the Cushite of double wickedness. The Cushite of double wickedness. In other words, he was more wicked than other kings. He had a double portion of oppressive, tyrannical wickedness upon this man. And that wickedness would come out against the Israelitish nation. Now, while this may or may not be his actual name, it is the name that Israel gave him because of the greatness of his wickedness. So whether that's really what his name means or not, that's the name Israel gave him because to them he seemed to be that much more wicked than all the other wicked kings. And so God gives Israel over to a man who was very, very evil in order to teach them a much needed lesson, a very hard lesson indeed, but a lesson crafted especially for them to bring them out of their stupor, out of their ideologies of paganism, and out of their forgetfulness, the forgetfulness of the God of their fathers. Now let's consider for a moment the why behind God's actions. Why would God give his people over to a very doubly wicked ruler who would oppress them in such a way with wicked laws as to bring them down to the dregs of destruction and oppression? Why would he do that? Why would God be so cruel as to say, these are my people Israel, I love them, but here we go, the hammer of God. Sounds to our puny peanut brains a little inconsistent with the love of God upon his people. But it is exactly the reason behind why he did this. It is the love of God for his people. You see, because whenever a people choose to forget God and then leave off the law of God by neglecting it, by perverting it, or changing it, or even in the extreme case of considering it to be too oppressive or too Taliban or Islamic, God shows them exactly, for their good, he shows them exactly what real oppression is, by delivering them over to the most wicked of tyrannical lawgivers, the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan. Because to forget God is to invite calamity, which may or may not bring restoration through repentance via chastisement. So the reason why God would bring Israel to this point of extreme tyranny, of extreme wickedness, is so that Israel would finally wake up to the depth of their apostasy. I remember talking with my dear late friend Buddy Hansen once during an election year, where he said to me that he wished that the wicked of the two would win the election. And for a split second, I wondered why, but only for a split second, until he explained why. He said, because the church of Jesus Christ needs to go into the dregs of destruction and oppression and not be given a false sense of security by a seemingly better king. She needs to be woken up and she needs the intensity of tyranny and oppression so that she would finally, once and for all, wake up out of her stupor and serve the living and the true God. And that's exactly what God is doing. As Jehovah had warned, Moorcraft continues, disobedience brings cleansing, humbling, and judgment. Israel's sins brought upon her oppression by the Mesopotamians, and she continued to do what is evil in the sight of Jehovah. She forgot Jehovah their God. She served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Her idolatry and spiritual adultery were screaming, screaming for judgment, screaming for punishment. To say that one of Israel's sins was that she had forgotten Jehovah for God is astounding. How can one, particularly a nation like Old Testament Israel, so near the time of Moses and Joshua, forget Jehovah? And that's his question. That's Moorcraft's question. How could they have forgotten the God who had given them everything, who had done everything, to forget him and to leave him off? For what? For Baal? For Ashtaroth? for idolatry, for immorality, for wickedness, for laws which were oppressive? How could they do that? It is astounding. The idea that Israel forgot God actually implies in the Hebrew that there was a time when, not so much that they forgot God, but there was a time when they actually never even knew Him. The idea of God was so alien to them because they had another God to replace God. You see, once you enter into the worship of other gods, and once you introduce other gods into your paradigm of worship and divinity, you finally no longer know God. And that's what happened to Israel. Because in order to forget, one had first to know. But in Israel's case, according to the Hebrew word to forget, it actually means that they really never knew Him. It wasn't that they once knew Him and forgot Him. No, that's not what this means. It means they never knew Him at all. There was a time when they totally had an eradication of any knowledge of the true Jehovah, the covenant God whatsoever. And by that time, they chose to ignore all things related to God. The generational legacy that the fathers were to impart to their children was of none effect because there was a time when they no longer even remembered the true God because they had replaced Him with the old God, with a God of their making. But once the oppression became too much to bear, once the intensity of that chastisement came upon Israel to the point where they could not bear it any longer, Israel then and only then seeks the face of God. But it took them 8 years, 8 long years to finally recognize, to come to their senses out of their stupor, to recognize their need for God. But the chastisement of God upon the nation did work, didn't it? It accomplished what it was set out to do. God gave His word that this would happen, and as the scripture states, His word never returns void, but rather accomplishes what it is set out to do, and God accomplished what He set out to do with Israel by bringing him into tyranny. The real insanity is that Israel was willing to bear up with tyranny for 8 long years instead of calling upon God immediately. Why didn't they call upon God immediately? Why would they do this? What made them wait so long? Why would someone in their right mind wait so long under oppression to finally humble themselves? Was their pride that prideful? Was it that strong and intense that they would wait 8 years to finally humble themselves and say, God, have mercy upon me? Well, obviously that may be the case here. They waited 8 years. What made them wait so long? Well, one reason, which seems quite plausible, is that since they had been so far removed from God, totally forgetting God and His law by being intermingled with the Canaanites and the Canaanite ways and the things of the world and secularism, they had forgotten what true liberty under God was. They were able to tolerate bondage because they knew very little of liberty. They were able to tolerate an oppressive law because they knew very little about the law of God. And this is exactly what is happening in America and around the world today. Americans think that a moderate tyranny is acceptable. A moderate income tax is a good thing when, in fact, there should be no tax whatsoever on a man's income, and so they tolerate it. Americans also will tolerate the state's encroachment upon their land, their durable goods like cars, tractors, and boats through real estate and luxury taxation. And because it may not be intense, they tolerate it. They will tolerate compromise in just about anything which moves them more and more from serfdom to slavery because they are unable to discern between bondage and freedom. And it is only when that bondage gets to a point where the people of God no longer have the metaphorical straw to make any more bricks like it was in the days of Egypt that they finally, too little too late of course, look to God rather than to the state for deliverance, which is what they should have done in the first place. Why wait? The early first century Christians took upon themselves a different posture. than that of our modern Christians of today. In order to undercut the foundation of Roman power, the early Christians declared Christ as the only Savior, the only Deliverer, the only Provider, not the state. And they believed it and they acted accordingly. They didn't say and did not do. They didn't say it and live a different way. They were consistent. They were consistent in what they said and what they did. They looked to God and His law as a constant paradigm of truth. Since the Roman state held that the emperor was both Lord, Provider, and Savior, Christianity posed a threat to the entire power structure of the state and the stability of the emperor. But once Christianity succumbed to the idea of status deliverance and status messiahship, as they did in the Roman Empire and in other areas of history, they gave up their God-given liberty for the bondage of the tyrannical state. And so Israel, after 8 years, 8 long years, and after their divine epiphany, they finally call upon God. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, God could have said something so different than what He is writing here. God could have said what He said to the King of Israel, Solomon, when Solomon is writing in the Proverbs, when he tells the wicked that when they call upon him, he will not hear them. He will not answer them, and he will mock them as they call upon him for deliverance. But he didn't say that to Israel. He could have mocked them. Oh, sure, now you're calling on me. Oh, sure, after 8 years, now. Now, oh, now you're ready. Now you're ready. Where were you when it started? Where were you when you forgot me? Where were you when you left off the truth of God's word? Where were you? I could just mock you now. And he doesn't. He doesn't. That's amazing. We should just stop right now and just contemplate all of that. Because that in the reality is more than we could really, really wrap our minds, our puny little heads around. He doesn't say that to them. He brings them to the point where he wants them to be. They cry out to him, and God acts. He raises up a deliverer to the children of Israel, and that deliverer successfully delivers them. Now, it should be understood that the only way Israel, or for any nation for that matter, can muster up the wherewithal to call upon God for deliverance is by the mercy of God and that divine intervention. So God divinely intervenes so Israel would come out of their apostasy, come out of their forgetfulness, come out of their sin, come out of their wickedness, so that they would call upon him and he could then raise up in their behalf a deliverer. But even by the mercy of God, in the case of Israel, they did not call upon him in sincerity and in truth for the forgiveness of their many transgressions. Rather, it seems at this point that they called upon him for their own comfort because they were under oppression. It was only after the tyranny, oppression, and misery had become so intolerable that Israel was forced to cry unto the Lord, beseeching him for deliverance, but not, it seems, not out of a sorrow for their sins. Israel seems to be more concerned over the oppression and the misery that they were exposed to, but not so much concerned over the reason why they were brought into this situation of oppression in the first place. You see, we have to ask the question, why? The scripture is curiously silent as to whether or not there was any sincere repentance for Israel's apostasy. Because it seems as if they simply wanted to be delivered from their oppressors, but not from the sin which brought them into that state of apostasy and oppression. And this too is a serious issue and a lesson for us today. Since Israel seemed to be more concerned with their political, financial, and social oppression rather than their spiritual maladies, they were destined for future apostasy. And we see it. And so whenever a people refuse to come face to face with the sin, the reason behind the oppression, with the sin that is causing their misery and pain, they can be assured that they will once again fall face down into the same fate of apostasy resulting in misery. Because without repentance of the root problem, and a recognition that God is the only Savior and that only God can redeem and cause repentance and deliver an individual or a family or a church or a nation out of the oppression of wicked and evil men. Once there's a recognition, a sincere recognition that God is the only Savior, there can never be long-term deliverance. It'll only be short-term, it'll only be temporary. Even though they would be temporarily delivered from their oppressors by Othniel, as he came to judge the people of Israel, we read that they would quickly fall prey to the same fate once he died. While it might have alleviated oppression for a season once Othniel came to judge, if the people would continue to forget God and deny his law, it would be inevitable that they would fall right back into their sin, that they would forget God, that they would embrace the Canaanite way, so that oppression, tyranny, misery would be sure to follow. Now, once a leader is no longer in the position of influence, if a people are not dealing with the root cause of their oppression, they will fall again into that situation. And this is the vicious cycle that we face in our world today. Without an explicitly Christocentric focus, the cyclical model of the book of the Judges will never be broken. And it begins in the family. It begins generationally. We need to stop whining about, oh, the world is so bad. Because the world will continue to be bad and worse and worse. And we haven't gotten our fill of oppression yet. I mark my words. Mark my words. We haven't gotten our fill yet. We think that we're so oppressed. And what happens when we don't think we're so oppressed? We let down our guard. Consider first the method of deliverance. The scripture says the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel. The scripture here is very clear that it was God who sovereignly intervened into the situation of Israel in order to deliver them. And he does this by providing a man of God, a leader, to initiate the liberation. Enter once again into the history of Israel, Othniel, the nephew and son-in-law of Caleb. Now the name Othniel means the Lion of God, perhaps insinuating that he possessed the power and courage of a lion. And although he was a Kenizzite and not an Israelite racially, he nevertheless had a connection with the tribe of Judah. This fact clearly points us to the exploits of the tribe of Judah over, if you remember, over Adonai Bezek and the Lord himself over all the Canaanite lords of the secularized world. Again, as we have learned in past lectures, when Caleb gave Othniel his daughter Aksa, she had asked her father for both the upper and the nether springs as her inheritance. She does this in order to situate herself and her husband and her entire family in a position of power, influence, and dominion in defense and advancement of the kingdom of God. She was forethinking of what might happen if Israel might fall into apostasy. And this foundational situation places Othniel and his family in a very prominent position among the Israelites. He was a well-known man of leadership integrity. Perhaps they saw as early as the time of their marriage the potential of Israel's apostasy, even as Joshua had expressed that before his death. So Othniel and Aksa might have seen, well, look at what Israel is doing. Look at how they're starting to compromise here, starting to compromise there, starting to compromise there. We see the writing on the wall, even as Daniel saw the writing on the wall, and they said, we need to position ourselves in a place of influence and power so when the Lord does finally chasten them back to their senses, we can move in and deliver Israel. They were already beginning to set themselves up as defenders of the faith, as people of God defending the honor of Christ. So as early as the time of their marriage, they may have been looking at the situation of Israel and seeing the approaching darkness because of compromise. Othniel had already won fame by defeating Kirjath-Sepha in Joshua chapter 15, and so he was the perfect candidate to deliver Israel from her oppression. Now the question might be raised, if Othniel was among the children of Israel during their oppression, remember, that's 8 years. Othniel was alive. He saw the digression. He saw the compromise. He saw the rise of the Cushan. So, if he was among the children of Israel during their oppression, why did it take him, this is a very valid question, why did it take him 8 years to act in behalf of Israel? Why did he wait 8 years until the time of oppression was so great that he finally acted? So why did he wait? Well, while we cannot be absolutely sure, since the scriptures do not provide clarity into that answer, we may, however, assume a couple of things. Number one, knowing what we know, Othniel could only act after the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We see this in verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Obviously, God did not convince Othniel to go up to war against the tyrant, nor did he empower him until the totality of the chastisement was complete. So he first had to be empowered. Secondly, perhaps Othniel was waiting until Israel had learned her lesson. Maybe he knew they're still compromising. They're still loving the Canaanites. I'm not getting involved. Not my problem, not yet. They haven't learned their lesson. Perhaps he was sensitive as to how God was dealing with Israel. And in obedience, he waited for the timing to be right, because it's all about timing. We cannot assume that Othniel was unprepared, even at the beginning, since he had already showed himself mighty in battle against Kijeth-Sepha. And that leads us to the third possibility. The situation had to be right. Again, timing was everything. God was at work throughout Israel's bondage, trying them and purging them. He knew that chastisement had to be complete. Israel had to learn her lesson. So God keeps them in a dark place. He keeps them in the valley of the shadow of death. He keeps them under the oppressive hand of the king of Mesopotamia long enough, with the intensity strong enough and hard enough, until the timing was right and they learned their lesson. The chastisement had to come to its fruition. And that too is a lesson for us today. Whenever we are chastised for being forgetful or lax or rebellious, or even when we are chastised for omitting certain duties commanded us, the chastisement continues for the totality of its intensity and its duration until it accomplishes its original intent, and that is to drive us back to God and His service. To drive us back to God. So when your life turns to mush, when a nation is oppressed, when a church becomes despondent, drinking in all of the dainties of the world, God is driving us back through a chastisement. A fourth and final possibility is that Israel didn't want to be delivered early on anyway. They had it good. They had everything that the Canaanites could offer. They loved the worldly seduction of the Cushites. In their blindness, they didn't see down the road. They didn't see the darkness of tyranny looming over them. No, because they were drinking in of all of the dainties of the Mesopotamians. Or perhaps they thought that the light tyranny was tolerable. Light tyranny is tolerable. It's not that bad. We could deal with it. Perhaps they could bear the tyranny as long as they were afforded some liberties. Or, as today's wording is, some license. They could bear it as long as they were afforded some liberties and license to do what they thought that they wanted to do. They would trade their liberty, in effect, for the dainties of the Cushites, even if it meant sacrificing their future, and they were sacrificing their future in their children. They might even have been very content for a season to be under the ruler of a wicked government, or that it could always be worse. You know, it could be worse. We could have even a triple wicked man. Now we only have a double wicked man. It could always be worse. Well, sure, it could always be worse. They may have even boasted. And this is what is so incredible. They may have even boasted that the Cushite was caring for them. That the state, that wicked, oppressive state, was caring for them. Perhaps the Cushite, the king of Mesopotamia, promised them medical care, free college. Perhaps he implemented a cradle-to-grave care service, social security, social justice. Whatever carrot he offered, there undoubtedly, which Israel could not understand, there was undoubtedly at the end of it a stick. And that stick would ultimately stick in the craw of those Israelites until they would vomit it out and finally, finally call upon God. That stick was the intolerable oppression and ultimately the chastising hand of God under the tyranny of the Cushite. So when that tyranny became unbearable, when Israel was treated so harshly, when all that glittered turned out to be something quite horrible, and when they saw that they were going to ultimately be destroyed, only then did they call upon the Lord. Only then. Does it have to get to that point? Honestly, does it have to get to that point? Well, obviously for some of us it does. Obviously for some nations it does. Obviously for some churches it does. But when they did finally cry out to the Lord, it was only at that time that God raised up Othniel for a complete and total victory, a complete and total liberation of the Israelites. Notice, when God acts, He acts in totality. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. Consider the identity of the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is none other than the third person of the Trinity at work as the theocratic Spirit. The Reverend Gosling comments, he says, he is called the Spirit of Yahweh and not simply the Spirit of God. Remember the importance of the word Yahweh, comparing it with and connecting it to the covenant God. This is to make clear, he continues, that the Israelites owned their deliverance to the God of the covenant. They owed their deliverance to the God of the covenant, and they were able to own it because of the God of the covenant. Gosling continues, he says, the Spirit of Yahweh was seeking to revive their memory, the memory of their covenant relationship, and to reassert his claims of ownership on them, end quote. You see, that's what God wants us to remember. He owns us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Henceforth, we should never any longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him who called us and who died for us and who resurrected again for us. So God is impressing on Israel that He owns them. Reverend Moorcraft adds this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of the covenant whose responsibility it is to apply the blessings of the covenant to the covenant people, particularly to their leadership as the executive of the Trinity. He comes to the judges and raises them up to endow them with all the gifts necessary for the fulfillment of their spiritual, covenantal, civil, military, judicial, and topological functions. Commentator Keel explains further. He says, the recipients and bearers of this spirit were not only empowered to attack the enemy courageously and with success, but they also were empowered to judge the nation for which the spirit of wisdom and understanding was indispensably necessary and put down idolatry, which they could not have done without the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he judged Israel, the scripture says, and went out to war. And as a result, the scripture says, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan, and the land had rest 40 years. Now, five results are in view. By God's Spirit empowering Othniel at the time that he empowered him, he immediately took upon himself the mantle of judge. Othniel immediately took upon himself the mantle of judge. And as judge, he would effectively begin to parade before Israel the sins of that nation and where they went wrong concerning their covenant obligations before God. You see, that was the first step of deliverance. Parading their sins before them. Here's why. Here's why you had to suffer under this oppression. He wasn't just going to deliver them. He wants to tell them why, so in hope that they would understand for the future why these things happen. There's always a cause and effect. So he parades before Israel all of their sins, all of the places where they went wrong concerning their obligations to the Lord. That was his first step. Now God uses the word shafat, which means to pass judgment upon something or someone. It has as its implication to punish through litigation as well as to vindicate. So when he brought these sins before Israel, he was bringing judgment upon them through the law, through litigation, but that was also for the purpose of vindicating not so much Israel, but rather God. Because it was God who was offended. God is actually vindicating himself as per his covenant oath, and he's acting upon it. So what Othniel is doing, he's saying, this is why you're under judgment, this is why you're being chastised, because God has promised to chastise the disobedient, and he's vindicating his own oath so that you might be liberated. So the vindication is God's. God is vindicated by keeping his covenant oath, by chastising his rebellious people, and then by acting upon it. So Othniel, in effect, is passing sentence upon Israel so as to vindicate God, not Israel, but God, for his chastisement against them. It is also very possible that he explained to them the validity of God's covenant lawsuit and all of its particulars by reminding them of the sanctions written in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. They knew these things. It wasn't as if they didn't know these things. This has to be the case, since God would not deliver Israel until they understood where they were in violation to the law of God. This was the express purpose and duty of the judge. Now we know that this revelation of Israel's offenses is accurate because after they were liberated from the Cushite king, the land had rest for 40 years, an entire generation. It also seems plausible that each of the family cultures within each of the tribes began that long road of remediation to follow God. They wanted to fix what was broken. They wanted to bring back into their families a trust in God's word. They wanted to learn how to serve him and to serve him in sincerity and trust and to divorce themselves from the Canaanite ways. That's what they were seeking to do once the judge was now active in the nation of Israel after the liberation of Israel from the Cushite. Because remediation begins in the family. And so we are told that for an entire generation, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. An entire generation. And yet, it is not that wonderful. 40 years. 40 years. In the scope of the world's history, it's not that wonderful. It's a drop of the bucket. So for 40 years, an entire generation, Israel was liberated. And the land had rest for 40 years. Now this indicates that at least one generation benefited from the deliverance of Othniel. Moorcraft adds this. He says, during Othniel's time as judge over Israel, he did all those things God raised up judges to do. He was called to prevent and punish evil by administering justice according to God's covenant word. As the Levites were to act as guardians of the covenant society through their powerful ministry of education and worship, seeking to prevent evil, the judges were to act as guardians of the covenant society by avenging God's wrath on evildoers and seeking to deliver them from evil, end quote. Now the problem, however, and the reason for Israel's relapse into sin was lack of consistency and generational fortitude within the several families, because after that short period of freedom, verse 12 declares, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And it is here where God stresses the word again. They did it again. And then we read again later on, they did it again, and then did it again, and again, and again. As soon as the judge died, Israel quickly relapsed into gross apostasy. The very same thing that their fathers had done, they also did. The second thing we see Othniel doing is he actually goes to war. This is very important because he doesn't just talk about it. And he doesn't only rebuke or correct or guide the people. He actually does something in action. He doesn't simply litigate the issue as if to beat a dead horse. He doesn't procrastinate or make excuses. He goes beyond litigation. He goes beyond judging. He goes beyond preaching. He goes beyond debate. He actually does something. He goes to war against the enemy. He brings the fight to the enemy. In fact, in this way, the warfare is significant. He takes the battle to them. He doesn't wait for the enemy to come to him. He goes to them. He's proactive. He's not hiding. He's not waiting for the rapture. He's not waiting for Jesus to come. He takes action. Thirdly, as a result of Othniel's fidelity and his assertiveness, God delivers the Cushite into his hand. Notice, because he was faithful, he was raised up, and he's assertive, we read, and the Lord delivered Cushite, Rishath, Ethaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. God delivered him into the hand of Othniel. Moorcraft again explains, he says, being raised up and fully equipped by Jehovah and anointed with power, wisdom, and valor by the Spirit of Jehovah, Othniel was used of God to bring deliverance and salvation to the covenant nation. This means deliverance from the sins of idolatry and spiritual adultery for about 40 years and deliverance from the oppression of the Mesopotamians, who were God's rod of anger on Israel. When Othniel led the people out of their sin, the rod of punishment was lifted. Had their spiritual condition remained unchanged, their social and political bondage would not have changed, end quote. So the lesson here is simple. If we act in obedience, God is faithful to deliver the enemy into our hands. It, however, must be noted that it was not Othniel per se that was victorious or who was credited with the victory. No, it was not Othniel who was credited. It was really not Othniel who was victorious. No, no, no. The vehicle was Othniel, but God himself was the victor. Note, the Lord, the covenant God, was the deliverer. The fact that God uses his name Yahweh is again, significant, over and over. The covenant God who has promised to deliver, who has promised to chastise, who has promised to deliver and show mercy. He is appealing to his own covenant oath that whenever his people obey, they become the head and not the tail. But when they rebel, they are placed into bondage so as to become the tail and no longer the head. Because rebellion strips God's people of their dominion, influence, and dominion power. And once again, that points us back to Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Note Leviticus 26, the companion declaration to Deuteronomy 28. If ye walk in my statutes, notice the condition, and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. Notice his covenant oath. Here's what I'm going to do. Now I'm telling you what I'm going to do, so that when I do it, you don't say, why are you doing this to me, God? I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague, and shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain. For your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. Then in verse 40, notice after a series of curses, a long train of curses, for Israel's rebellion, God promises this. But if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespassed against me, and that also that they have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. Notice the cup that the Father has appointed for them. Then, after they drink in of the punishment and learn thereby, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. And what he means by that, I am Yahweh, is that I will agree and obey and act upon my own oath, my own covenant oath. So what is significant about these passages is the fact that God is delivering Israel as a result of his own covenant promise, which he made to the ancestors. And he does this again and again, knowing full well that they will continue to go whoring after the Canaanites, after the gods of the pagans, despite the rebuke and the bondage for their rebellion by the judge. Now the fourth result goes beyond simply delivering Israel out of the hand of the Cushite. Notice, Othniel, it says, prevails against the king and his people. And his hand prevailed against them. You see, once the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, God enabled him to be a courageous and triumphant general of an effective army of Israelites so that Othniel's victory would be decisive. He didn't have only part victory. Once he was raised up, he prevailed. The fact that Othniel had such a decisive total victory over the Cushite means that he was able to deliver Israel from his cruel tyranny altogether. What is, however, so saddening is that even though the victory was decisive and total, once Othniel died, all that he had gained, all that he gained for Israel was forfeited by their lust for the lifestyle of the Canaanites in the next generation. If Othniel was alive to see that, maybe he would have said, "Why'd I bother? What good did it do?" And yet he was called to do it nevertheless. Fifth and finally, the fifth result of Othniel's conquest was Israel had rest for 40 short years. The rest was a direct result of God's covenant faithfulness in behalf of his covenant people. And once again, Moorcraft comments, he says, having broken the back of the oppressors, while judging repentant Israel by the word of God, Othniel was enabled to lead Israel into a 40-year period of national rest. But once Israel went back into their apostasy after the death of their judge, they were like a dog returning to its own vomit. It only took one generation, and that's all it takes, friends. Mom, Dad, it only takes one generation to lose everything. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, as a result, after 40 years, we read this in verse 12, strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. So once again, not learning their lesson the first time, God raises up another evil tyrant, Eglon, the king of Moab. We will explore the next 18 years of Israel's oppression and the introduction of Ehud when we return to our study in the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.